Okay. This is a class that's based on N.T. Wright's book, Jesus and the Victory of God. And it is a book that looks like this. It's a fairly large volume. It's published by Fortress Press. And it is part of a larger series that N.T. Wright is working on. This is the first one. The New Testament, the people of God, and this is the third one in the series, and he's got three more coming. So if you put all that together, that's quite a big book. The third one is called The Resurrection of the Son of God, and they're very scholarly books, and probably the average person in the pew, average lay person, wouldn't go out and buy these at the local bookstore to read these. So part of what we are trying to do here is take something that's kind of heady and boil it down a little bit so you can get the concepts and hear what he's teaching in his book. And hopefully it'll make sense coming from somebody who's a lot less of a scholar than N.T. Wright is. N.T. Wright was the Bishop of Durham for a while, and then he became, convicted that he needed to go back to being a scholar. So he's no longer the Bishop of Durham, but now is working as just a New Testament scholar. And the if you look in the outline of the course materials, you'll see a table of contents. And we are going to be covering this book in the course of about 10 weeks. There's 9 different sections. Tonight we're going to look at the praxis of a prophet. And this outline you should be able to bring with you every time. I will print out extras, but this is something that you can write in. This is yours. There's a place for you to take notes, and it's got all the outlines for all 8 or all 9 chapters.
What does that second word mean?
What does the second word mean? The praxis is like the practice, his actions. And so we'll get into this. The first thing that I'd like to have us look at is basically Jesus' career in a very summary form. And if we were to survey all the people that studied Jesus. And this would go for people that were believers that Jesus is the Son of God and the fully God, fully man, all the way to people who are just people who study history and like to study the person of Jesus. We can basically summarize what everybody would say about him in just a few points. He was born around 4 BC. I know a lot of us kind of think that the calendar started when Jesus was born, but most scholars agree that he was born somewhere around 4 BC. He grew up in the region of Galilee, which is the northern part of the nation of Israel. If you think of the nation of Israel as about the size of the state of Florida, and minus the panhandle, and Galilee would be in the northern half of the nation of Israel. Judea is the southern region. Judea would have been where the capital city of Jerusalem would be. So he was born, grew up in the northern region of Israel in the region of Galilee, which is the big landmark there is the Sea of Galilee, which is a big giant lake. And then he grew up in a small town called Nazareth, which was near a larger town, which was Sepphoris. He most likely spoke Aramaic, which was the common language of the Jewish people of that area. He probably knew a good deal of Hebrew. Growing up in the Jewish synagogues, they would have had to learn Hebrew. And he also likely knew Greek, which was the common language that the Greek empire imposed upon the people at that time. Alexander the Great was somebody who was really brilliant in the way that he united his empire by imposing a cultural code of teaching everybody a common language. And he used Greek as the language of the people, and he made everybody in his empire learn that same language. And when you do that, you can unite your empire. So he most likely knew some Greek. He became a very public figure and around AD 20, which is where when his public ministry began. He was very similar to a prophet named John the Baptist. In fact, those two interact with each other. We're going to talk about those two people, but many scholars associate Jesus with John the Baptist. He preached a particular message. That message included things like a call to repent, which basically means to turn, to renounce your sins. It also included an announcement of the kingdom of God, and a teaching about the reign of Israel's God and his kingdom. Jesus worked primarily around the villages of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, and his teachings, and he did actions such as healing. And most scholars believe that the stories of Jesus healing people actually were true stories. So there is a lot of unity around this basic outline. He definitely socialized with a wide variety and group of people, everybody from leaders of the Jewish synagogues to fishermen, tax collectors, sinners. He also had 12 disciples, among a lot of other followers, but very specific group of 12. His activities, and one in particular, got him in big-time hot water with elements of the Jewish leadership, mostly the high priestly establishment, when he cleansed the temple. That was an activity that didn't win him favor and ultimately led to his crucifixion. He was handed over to the Romans. He was executed in a manner regularly used for insurrectionists, which would be people who were rebelling against the Roman Empire. The cross was a very cruel instrument of torture and death to make an example of people who would rebel against the Roman authorities. And so Jesus died on a cross. His followers claim that he had been raised from the dead. And I'm going to leave it at that right now. I actually do believe that he was raised from the dead. But I'm trying to give you a broad scope of what everybody says about him. And it's hard to deny that his followers claim that he rose from the dead. And they carried on his work. Some of those followers were persecuted for doing this. Many of them, in fact, were put to death. So let's take a look at what was the context of Jesus' ministry. There were undercurrents all through the time of early first century Judaism of revolution. And it's kind of interesting. As I was preparing this, I started thinking about all the revolution that's taking place in the Middle East right now. And I have to say that region has not changed a whole lot since Jesus' time. There have always been cruel tyrants and ruthless rulers and kings and so forth that have been leading and creating little mini empires and so forth all throughout that region for a very, very long time. And people have gone back and forth between these various rulers and kings, and they have been very cruel. And when a new ruler takes over, he's really rough on the people that he takes over and so forth. And so it is a place where a lot of turmoil and turbulence takes place among the people. And there is this within that region, a little bit of resentment that is always present within the people, and anger at the established authorities. And so Jesus' time was no different than that. This is 2,000 years after that, and so we want to be a little bit careful about taking our modern ways of looking at things and modern contexts and in cultures and imposing it on a first century culture, but we can get an idea of what that was like by looking at some of the things that are taking place in the Middle East right now. There was a prevailing story for Israel, which I'm going to look at in depth, but the typical Jewish person would have seen themselves within a larger story. And it's the story of the Bible, where the Israelites were children of Abraham, sold into slavery into Egypt. They went to, worked under Pharaoh's cruel tyranny for a long time. But there was a dramatic and mighty act of Moses' deliverance and the Exodus and the wandering through the wilderness for 40 years and the Mount Sinai experience and then the King David and the throne of Israel and the establishment of the nation and the temple complex and so forth. All of that traditional story was very much a part of the mindset and worldview of the typical Jewish person. They had heard those stories in the synagogue and had read to them the scriptures from the scrolls. And so when they look at the Roman authorities who are running the nation of Israel, they know that this doesn't fit with the story. Something is not right. Israel is supposed to be a free nation under one God, the king, not under Caesar as some kind of poser god, but they're supposed to be one nation under Yahweh with a rightful Jewish king under. And the Jewish line of the kings was specifically from King David. The current ruler of Israel was Herod, who was not a direct descendant of David, but an Edomite from the line of Esau. So there was this prevailing story of Israel that permeated the culture. And everything got evaluated in light of that overarching story. What we want to ask is, what would a prophet be doing in such a setting? And what N.T. Wright is going to be arguing in his book is that one of the primary ways that we should look at Jesus' ministry is first through the lens of a prophet. That he came with a prophetic message in a line of prophets, and that his work was, in a sense, the climactic moment of the lineage of the prophets. So what would a prophet be doing at that time? Well, there were several different groups of prophets. And some people point out, and this is true, that there were actually no, that on one hand there was a cessation of prophecy at that time. And the way that you can see that is that there wasn't a lot of prophetic writings going on at the time. Where are the Old Testament books, so to speak, that are like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and so forth? You don't have that from the first century. So there had been this, in a sense, prophetic silence on one hand. But there was also lots of prophets with a little p, I guess is the best way to put it. And some of those were official prophets, people that worked for the official structures, either in the priesthood or in the royal office. On one level, a prophet is really an advisor. The prophetic role to the kings of Israel was an advisory role to announce, to the king what God was wanting them to do, and they looked forward to the future, but they were futurists from the standpoint of wanting to move and motivate to proper action. The priestly role also had a prophetic role of announcing God's will for the people and encouraging right moral behavior and right relationship with the proper Jewish authorities and the institutions of worship, temple worship, and so forth. And so there was the official clerical prophets, and in a sense, that's what I am. I'm a clerical prophet. I'm an official spokesperson of the church that stands up every single Sunday and conveys to you what the prophetic message of the scriptures are. And they had their official prophetic offices as well. But there was also a group of people that were what you would call wisdom prophets. And an example of one was a man named Philo. But they were people that were, in a sense, the wise advisors of our day. And I'm trying to think of who these people might be in our day and age. And the only thing that kind of comes to me are the commentators on media talk shows, you know, who purport to be these sagacious, you know, type people that are so wise, and they can, you know, they say, so, you know, Charles, what do you think about this? And you know, they sit and evaluate what the president's doing and so forth. And there were, you know, these wise commentators that were not just commenting on the political atmosphere, but also the religious life and social things as well. They were wise advisors, and the Pharisees would have been in that category. And then you also had the popular prophets, and these really took two types of forms. Some were leadership prophets, and they fashioned themselves in the nature of Moses and Joshua. In other words, these are people that are wanting to lead movements. They're wanting to gain a following and lead that group or that following to action of some kind. And it may very well be an action that leads to, say, a violent uprising. And so there were people that would behave in such a way that they would put themselves as leaders of God, who would speak for God and say, hey, follow me. And where we're going is God's will, and we're going to come in and, you know, do something that is going to bring about God's will in some type of way. Usually it was fashioned after a deliverer like Moses or Joshua. There were also people that during this time that were the oracular prophets, or, you know, they would give oracles, like the prophets of the Old Testament that you read, the Jeremiahs and Ezekiels and Elijahs, that would stand up and say, woe to you, you know, if you don't repent, God's judgment is coming upon you, and so forth. And if you do repent, the blessing of God and the salvation of God. Oracle prophets had threat and promise were the characteristic nature of their speech. And, you know, there's these two things, oracle prophets and leadership prophets. You might think of them in these kind of ways. One, we're trying to bring about the kingdom of God by force, by action. And the other, we're calling down the speech of God through God's action. You know, there are two different aims within these two sets of prophets, and there was some overlap, as we'll see. Okay, so what was the controlling story for the people of that time? And the idea of a controlling story, and I'm going to give you a big word, meta-narrative. You can use that in your coffee talk with your friends. Just throw that one out there. You know, hey, what's your meta-narrative? You know, that would be a good conversation starter to find out about people and see what they think about things. But the idea of a meta-narrative is your master or a grand story which provides a comprehensive explanation of historical experiences or knowledge. So let's try to unpack that a little bit. I know the definition's worse than the word. But the idea is that there is this grand storyline. And I kind of already told you the one for Israel. That there is a you know, there's a God who loves his people, Israel. Israel is to be the nation, in a sense, that's the crown jewel of the peoples of the world. And that, for the people of Israel, is their meta-narrative. And that it has a timeline, it has a beginning, an end. And they locate themselves somewhere in that story. And everything else gets interpreted in light of that story. We kind of have a hard time thinking in terms of meta-narratives in our day and age, because we're coming into we're in an age that is very skeptical of meta-narratives. We have a lot of people, and kids are taught this in college and so forth, that they are not, that meta-narrative as a, that there is no all-controlling meta-narrative. And so everybody gets to make up their own story. And you can have your story, and you can have your story, and so we all have our own little mini stories, but there is no overarching meta-narrative that controls and comprehends all the other stories. It's often pointed out to those who would be called the deconstructionists that that story of reality is itself a meta-narrative. So to say that there is no meta-narrative is actually to assert a larger story, a larger meta-narrative. But as I think about what, there probably is a controlling story for the people of our day and age, and I would say that it, and though it is probably losing some ascendancy, but it's the Star Trek story. That's the story, that's the meta-narrative of our day and age, that human beings, through their technology and their own thinking and reasoning, are going to progress, and eventually we're going to get better and better, and we're going to solve all of our problems, and we're going to heal all of our diseases, and we're going to learn how to get along with each other, and eventually we're all going to become this exploratory community that goes out and does great things for the people of the universe. You know, that's sort of the track that we have been on, though now that the space program is being defunded, I think that controlling meta-narrative is, we might be getting disillusioned with it for a little bit, but nevertheless, I think that has been the Star Trek meta-narrative is one that has been a prevailing meta-narrative. And one of the things about that meta-narrative is it doesn't have a place for the existence of God. It comprehends and explains why people actually, primitive type people believed in God. It explains all of that. But now that we have become enlightened and we've figured things out, we don't need that anymore.
Yeah. Period of our time kind of be one of those for our country?
Yeah, you could. Sure. Yeah, the question is, was the manifest destiny in a sense of a meta narrative? And yeah, it's where a prevailing story captures the imagination and experiences and the history of a people and becomes the controlling storyline. And to the extent that a large group of Americans bought into the idea that the United States of America is, God has shed his grace on thee, and that this is the new center of the universe and the new world is a wonderful blessing to start something that will eventually bless the entire world and become the source of the renewal of humanity. I mean, this has been the controlling story. Again, we're getting a little disillusioned with that one, as we're seeing the rise of other nations, and we have people that are leading that don't necessarily buy into that storyline. Yeah. So you have these meta narratives, but for Israel's time, they had a controlling meta narrative. Here's another definition of it. According to John Stevens, the global or totalizing cultural narrative schema, which orders and explains knowledge and experience. So what's Israel's meta-narrative? Israel's hope. Israel's God, Yahweh, would act as king of the world. And because Israel is currently, in a sense, in exile in their own land, because of their sins originally, but now they, in a sense, have become victims under the Romans, that God will act and he will defeat her enemies, Israel's enemies, the Romans, and the corrupt Jewish leaders. And he will forgive Israel for her sins. And he will reconstitute and restore Israel. Now that's a very simplistic way of putting it, but that is the controlling meta-narrative for Jesus' time. Pretty much every single Jewish person would have believed this story, unless they were an atheist. They would have believed this story. You didn't have a lot of atheists at that time. Religion and politics were united to each other. Now this was Israel's story was not debated. the means of the fulfillment of this story was debated by all kinds of people. In other words, how is that story going to come about? How is God going to defeat the Romans? How is God going to forgive Israel's sins? How is he going to reconstitute and restore Israel? And there were different groups and different people who had varying views of how that would all happen. Whether it would happen and whether that was the hope of what would happen, nobody argued that. But whether to do it violently through military uprisings or it would happen by some divine intervention like God sent Joshua into the land and the walls of Jericho came falling down by just walking around the city and blowing trumpets and how it would happen, that was up for debate. And who would be the leader and the timing of it all and so forth, all of that was questionable and people were wondering and puzzling over that. But one of the things that that you have, and this connects with the idea of the revolution of the time, is that there were groups of people who wanted to do various things to resolve this story. One, they needed to get free from foreign rule and occupation. They needed to rebuild the temple properly. It hadn't been built correctly. They wanted to get the Israelites following the Torah properly, which is the law of God and the word of God. They needed a Davidite king on the throne, not Herod, but somebody who in the line of David. The pagans would be defeated and coming to Israel for instruction. And in most of the paradigms, it would be the Messiah who would come in and make all of this happen. Some kind of messianic figure and leader. So that resolution to Israel's hope was always underlying the story. And they were hoping, looking, working towards making all of that happen. So in any given village or any given town or the big cities, there would be these rumblings of uprisings. And there were groups of people that were referred to as bandits. You know of the bandits from the story that we just did in Holy Week. Who was it that was crucified next to Jesus? They were called bandits. They were some people call them two thieves, but that really is not the best way to think of them. They weren't thieves. The Romans didn't crucify people for just thievery, for stealing apples or something. The Romans crucified people who were bandits, people who were trying to foment insurrection. The Romans took that very seriously. So a good definition of banditry is any opposition to the governing forces, which would be the Romans, that did not require major military operation to put it down was banditry. In other words, Robin Hood versus the Sheriff of Nottingham. You know, that gives you a good idea. Robin Hood versus the Sheriff of Nottingham. Now, what was a bandit but an emperor on the make? So there's your Robin Hood. He is a noble figure, right? And so we want to get Robin Hood on top. There he is by the authorities perceived as a criminal. I remember, was it Ronald Reagan that you had the, what was it, the freedom fighters versus calling them terrorists, right? Which are they? Are they freedom fighters or are they terrorists? One person's freedom fighter is another person's terrorist and vice versa. So a bandit is an emperor on the make, but what was an emperor but a bandit on the throne? There's the Sheriff of Nottingham. And so, who's the real bandit? And so for that reason, sometimes the peasants were in favor of these people. Sometimes they weren't. Sometimes the bandits betrayed the peasants once they did gain some power and became the new rulers, but they ended up being just as corrupt as the ones that they overthrew. So some of them, but not all, were supported by some, but not all, of the peasants. The line between banditry and revolution is blurry and easy to cross because you could be, in a sense, a Robin Hood type figure that is very noble and just, you know, doing good things for the poor. But then that could move and cross the line to becoming a full-fledged insurrectionist against the Romans, leading an uprising. And so the Romans took the idea of banditry quite seriously. And they had one place for the bandits, and that was on a cross. That's where they put the bandits. So this brings us interesting questions about the nature of Jesus' ministry. And you'll remember, if you study the Gospels, you'll know that there are discussions about whether Jesus is going to lead a popular uprising or not. And it's because some of what he was saying sounded like maybe some of the bandits. But then, on the other hand, it wasn't. And he was dismissing those kinds of tendencies. And you can see how in the culture of that time, it actually was a mix of a lot of different types of things. And I'm sure there was a good deal of confusion as well, as, you know, who are we going to follow? And, you know, this person sounds promising and that person sounds promising, but let's just wait and see how well they do in the polls and so forth. And so so you have that kind of context in which Jesus is doing his ministry. You also have these prophets, and one famous one comes about named John the Baptist. And let's see if I have my little laser pointer works. There's John the Baptist right there. And he's right there in the middle. And he's teaching all kinds of people about all types of things. And one of the things that you could say about John the Baptist is he was a popular prophet. He was one of those that was either an oracular prophet or a leadership prophet. He was a popular prophet. He led groups of people out to go in and follow him. One of the things that prophets did is that they would also use their actions to convey their message. For example, John the Baptist did highly symbolic actions by going out into the wilderness, going to the River Jordan, baptizing people in the River Jordan. Now, what would those actions convey symbolically? What do you think? What else happened in the River Jordan out in the wilderness? 40 years of wandering the wilderness, and the Israelites crossed through the Jordan into the Promised Land. So, if the message is, you know, God is about to do, in a sense, a new restoration of Israel. We're coming out, and we're going to reenact the Exodus. And we're going to go out into the wilderness, and we're going to wander around in the wilderness and act like the wandering Israelites. And then we're going to go through the Jordan River, and we're all going to be baptized through the Jordan River, and it'll be a new start. And we're going to come out, and we're going to become the new movement of the people of God that is going to restore Israel. So the actions of what the prophets did, and this gets to your question that you asked about the praxis of prophets. Praxis has to do with their actions. You not only, when you're dealing with a prophet, you don't only listen to what they say, but you also watch what they do. Because what they do is highly symbolic. So what do we know about John? Well, he was an oracular prophet in that he preached doom. Woe to those who are sinful in Israel. You know, he called people, you brood of vipers. You know, remember that one? That's a John the Baptist line. It's a good one. Try that one in your coffee conversation too, after you use meta-narrative. Brood of vipers. You guys are going to make so many friends. There was an oracular prophet, and he gave oracles of judgment, and encouraged people to repent of their sins. He also had a political message. He was very concerned with the leadership of the king, of King Herod specifically. And in that way, John also then combines this idea of a leadership prophet. He was building a movement. He wasn't just standing out there preaching doom and gloom. He was calling people to action. And so he actually, in a unique kind of way, and John the Baptist is one of the very few that did this, combined oracular prophecy with being a leadership prophet. Now there's going to be another famous one that's going to come after him who's really going to do that. His name is Jesus. Yeah. No, I don't think John would have been considered a bandit. Though at first some might have wanted to raise him up to that level. He would have been considered a criminal from the in that sense, a bandit to the Jewish authorities. Because John primarily wasn't speaking against the Romans. He was speaking and addressing Jewish corruption. And so the renewal movement was really aimed at replacing the Jewish king, Herod Antipas, which the Romans could care less. You know, as long as they had order in the empire. He wasn't preaching a message of overthrow the Romans. So he was, in a sense, a bandit to Herod, but he wasn't to the Romans. So here's an example. Luke chapter 3. Verse 3 and then 7 through 9. John went through all the country around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." It's a great picture of John the Baptist. But then he was also a leadership prophet, challenging the prevailing rulers. And what John wanted to do was not make Herod a better king, and in a sense, renew the monarchy. He wanted to replace it. So in this sense, he was a political prophet as well as a religious one. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had bound and put him into prison. He did this because Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married, see the connect that... He had married his brother Philip's wife. Yeah. What did John say about that? John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So he is confronting the king, of the poser king of Judea. And, of course, the king doesn't like it, and especially Herodias doesn't like it. And she demands that her brother, her husband Herod, who actually kind of enjoyed hearing John's message of gloom and doom. He kind of was entertained by John. He liked all that. But when his wife asked for his head, of course, he delivered it for her as a present on a silver platter. So John was martyred for his message. So the connection to Jesus and John the Baptist. John represents a powerful mix of a popular oracular prophet and a leadership prophet together. John prophesied of a coming figure which would complete the work he had begun. Though in prison, he's later puzzled by what Jesus is doing. And you can look up those verses later, Matthew chapter 11, 2 through 6, and Luke 7, 18 to 23. He sends messengers to ask, you know, "Jesus, are you really the one that I was speaking about, or should we be looking for somebody else?" But then Jesus, in his ministry, points back to John as a forerunner of his own ministry. And you can look those passages up on your own time too, Matthew 11, 7 to 19, and Luke 7, 24 to 35. So let's think about Jesus as an oracular and leadership prophet. Was Jesus first seen as the prophet in Deuteronomy 18, 18 and 19? And let me go get my Bible. Actually, I think I have it up there. Yeah, there it is. Deuteronomy 18, 18 and 19 says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. I myself will call to account anyone who does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name. Now, this particular verse about, quote, the prophet, took on messianic overtures for the people of Israel, that they were expecting a new Moses to come, who would be the prophet. Now, you find these kinds of expectations in places like the letters from the Maccabees, but the question is, was Jesus during his time seen as the one, so to speak, the one true, the big prophet with a capital P, or was he just seen as a prophet? Was Jesus just a prophet in a long line of prophets? And you have the question being asked at Caesarea Philippi. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? This is in Matthew 16, verse 13 to 14. The disciples replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still other, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So what the people were saying, and this is an important thing that we're trying to understand, is who did people understand Jesus to be? What were they receiving when they were listening to him, when they were going to watch what he did? How did the people of that time understand Jesus? What did they do with him? And he asked that question, and the answer is, they think you're a prophet. They think that you are like other prophets that were great prophets, like John the Baptist, like Elijah, like Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. You could be another prophet. So I want to look at. Do you guys have your Bibles? Yeah. I want to do a little exercise here, and we got a lot of people here. So I want to have somebody look up Matthew chapter 13:57. Who will do that? Okay, Colette. And then somebody look up Mark 8:28. Joyce, you want to do that?
Sure.
And Matthew 21:11. Is that Barbara?
Matthew 21:11.
Yeah, Matthew 21:11. And then somebody, Matthew 21:46. Who's got that? Miriam's got a Bible. How about that, Miriam? Matthew 21:46. And then Sherry, Mark 6:14-16. Luke 7:16. Jean? 7:16. Yeah. You don't have a Bible? Okay. How about Wendy? I'm sorry. Luke 7:39-50. Luke 13:33. Who's got that one? Yeah, 13:33. Okay, that's good. That's good to start. Okay, who's got Matthew 35:57? That was Colette. 13:57. And what we're going to try to do here is paint a picture of 13:57. We're going to read these real quick.
Yeah. And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, only in his hometown and his own house is a prophet without honor.
Okay. So here Jesus is saying a prophet's without honor and is except in his own country and his own house, referring to himself. Okay. Mark 8:28, who had that one?
Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah,
And still others say one of the prophets.
Okay, here's what other people are saying about Jesus. You're a prophet. Okay, Matthew 21:11.
The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee."
Okay, so here's when Jesus enters into Jerusalem. And Matthew, in the midst of making it quite clear that he thinks Jesus is coming as Messiah, has the pilgrim crowds responding to the Jerusalemites' question, "Who is this?" by saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." So people are, again, referring to him as a prophet. Okay, Mark 6:11. Oh, I'm sorry, Matthew 21:46. Who's got that one? Miriam?
But they feared the crowds because they regarded him as a prophet.
Okay. They wanted to arrest him. And this was Jesus. The Jewish leaders were afraid to arrest him because the crowd thought he was a great prophet. Okay. Mark 6:14-16. Who's got that one? Sherry?
Herod Antipas the king soon heard about Jesus because everyone was talking about him. Some were saying, "This must be John the Baptist raised from the dead. That is why he can do such miracles." You wanted 15 as well?
14 is 16.
Okay. Others said, "He is a prophet, Elijah." Still others said, "He is a prophet like other great prophets of the past." When Herod heard about Jesus, he said, "John, the man I beheaded, has come back from the dead."
Okay, so Herod has the understanding from what he's heard from all of his people and advisors that Jesus is like a great prophet, and that's what everybody thinks he is. He's a great prophet. Okay, who's got the next one? Which was Luke 7:16, is that right?
7:16. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people."
Okay, this is the response that people had, the crowds had, to the healing of the widow's son at Nain. And the Jesus is referred to as the great prophet that has risen up among us. Okay, the next one was Luke, which was 39 to 50.
Now when the Pharisee had invited him... saw it, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." Jesus spoke up and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." "Teacher," he replied, "speak." "A certain creditor has two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debts for both of them. Now which one of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he canceled the great debt." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see the woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I will tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence, she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." But those who were at the table with him began to say again to themselves, "Who is this one who has forgiven sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you, so go in peace."
Yeah, so there we go. Oh, she was reading Luke 7:39-50. Yeah, and the idea here is that the Pharisee sees this woman's a sinner. She's worshiping Jesus lavishly. And Jesus says, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who was, you know, washing his feet. And so then Jesus tells this story on both her and him, which in a sense makes him a prophet, who does know exactly who's washing his feet, and he knows exactly who is hosting the meal, the Pharisee. So the Pharisee's claim is actually vindicated that Jesus is a true prophet. The next one was, which one did we do another one? No? Luke 13:33.
In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem.
Yep. So here Jesus is accepting the fate of a prophet. That, you know, the prophets of old all were stoned to death in Jerusalem for confronting the people of God in their sin. Prophets have a common fate, and that is they are often killed for their true teaching. So there's more that we could point to, but all throughout the New Testament, or not the New Testament, but all throughout the Gospel passages, we find references to Jesus, both referring to himself and other people referring to him, and everything seems to point that to he's a prophet. He's a great prophet. He's a prophet like other prophets. And it's interesting because when you look at some of the skeptics of our day and age who, you know, a good example is what's called the Jesus Seminar. One of the things that they dismiss is that Jesus was, in a sense, a prophet with an eschatological message or a message of end times and so forth. They say that, no, Jesus was more like one of those wisdom prophets. He was a wisdom teacher. But this is not the picture that is borne out by the New Testament, for one. But what they would say is that all of these passages about Jesus being a prophet were something that was brought into the work of the Gospels later on by the early church. That the early church was, in a sense, reading Jesus as a prophet. But the challenge there, though, is that the early church didn't think of Jesus as a prophet. Who did they think of Jesus as? The King, the Son of God, the one who was the divine human King that had come in the flesh. And so this actually bears out in the rest of the New Testament. In fact, there is only one other place that Jesus is referred to as a prophet, and it's in Acts chapter 3. Verse 22, no other place in the New Testament, in Paul's letters, in Peter's, the letters from Peter, the letters Jude, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, no other place is Jesus referred to as prophet, even through the whole of the book of Acts, other than that one place. It's only in the Gospels, when they're recounting the story of Jesus, that these discussions of him being a prophet are found. And so... So this must be a very important piece of the historic equation. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that he is the prophet that Moses was speaking about. Jesus certainly connects himself to various prophets down through the history of Israel. He connects himself to Micaiah ben Imlach from 1 Kings 22:17. Who was the prophet that confronted King Ahab and said, the nation of Israel are like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus referred, when he looked out on the fields and he saw the crowds, he saw that they were like harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. That is a reference back to 1 Kings 22. You could draw parallels to the ministry of Ezekiel and his judgments against the temple. Jesus had lots of judgment oracles against the temple. Or to Jeremiah, who was considered a traitor to the national aspirations and yet claimed to be a true spokesman for Yahweh. He self-referred as giving the sign of the prophet Jonah, who was the one who prophesied against the city of Nineveh. He could be compared to the prophet Amos, who redefined the coming day of judgment of Jerusalem. Jesus defined the day of judgment against Jerusalem and prophesied against the destruction of the temple, or prophesied that the temple would be destroyed and the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed, like Amos did. So you find Jesus as a prophet in the line of prophets and the oracular prophets, but he is also a leadership prophet. He gathered a group of followers, starting with 12 disciples. He had a group of disciples beyond that, the 70, and even beyond that, the group that was called the crowd. He referred to them as his little flock. and announced that the kingdom of God was at hand and called people to follow him in order to inaugurate this coming kingdom which he was going to bring in. Certainly he had in mind in some of his actions the enactment of the great Exodus and a return from exile. He behaved very much like a leadership prophet in that way. And so again, you have another person here, Jesus, who is combining both the oracular prophet ministry and the leadership prophet ministry. He was leading people to salvation, announcing the great climax of God's work in the world and leading people into it. Now, you don't see Jesus baptizing people like John did in the river. His ministry is primarily in Galilee, not in the Jordan, not in the wilderness. And he differs from John the Baptist in that Jesus was an itinerant preacher. He was going around from village to village to village. John primarily had his ministry in the Jordan River in the wilderness. He also seemed to have more teaching which had a greater urgency than John. And his ministry included a program of healing people, casting out demons and so forth. So he was telling his ministry included something that John's didn't. In fact, nobody's did. The telling of parables. Jesus' teaching ministry included the extensive telling of a lot of different parables. And this is a very unique thing about Jesus. And it's very likely that if he told a parable, he told it 1,000 times. He would go from one village after another, and he would tell the parable, and then he'd probably tell it again, and he'd tell it again. So if you were one of the 12 who was with him, you heard those parables over and over and over again. You heard all his teachings over and over again. And this explains why there are, you know, different accounts for different parables, and they could be told in different ways, but they convey this similar message, and they can be adjusted for what needs to be the application of that particular region. That's why if when he gave the Beatitudes on the Sermon on the Mount, there's an account of Jesus saying similar type things, only the location is different. It's a similar type list, blessed are the poor and so forth, but it's on the plain in the region of Judea. Totally different region. Similar message. Why? Because he had the same message. I mean, I've noticed this with the bishop. You know, the bishop goes around, he goes to a lot of different churches. I've heard the same sermon from the bishop, you know, because he's preaching to different people. But if you go with the bishop sometimes on these different trips, you'll get to hear the same message. And after you hear a particular message, and I'm not saying this about the bishop's message now, he does a great job, but after you hear a particular message enough times, what can you do? You can give it yourself. You see? So he was training up a group of followers and disciples to actually deliver the very same messages that he had been teaching. So one of the aspects of his ministry was there was this idea of having the... I'm not keeping up here. So there was a continuity climax of the prophets. A prophet mighty in word and deed. So there's Jesus teaching. Jesus is a leadership prophet. He was an itinerant prophet. Mighty in word. Mighty in deed. So let's look at how he was mighty in word. Jesus spoke as one who had authority. One of the things that you see that people are saying is when he stands up and teaches in the synagogue or wherever it is, they ask these kinds of questions. What is this? A new teaching and with authority. Now, what was the way in which he was bringing this authoritative message? Primarily, he used parables. It was not in his tone of voice or in his new interpretation of Torah, but it was the... I think I'm off my notes here. Jesus spoke more like a politician on a campaign trail than a schoolmaster, more like a composer-conductor than a violin teacher, more like a subversive playwright than an actor. These are things that N.T. Wright points out. He was a herald and bringer of an urgent message that could not wait. He would not sit around and let things become the stuff of academic debate. He was issuing public announcements like someone driving through a town with a loud hailer. He was issuing a public warning like a man with a red flag heading off an imminent railway disaster. Issuing a public invitation like someone setting up a new political party and summoning all the sundry to sign up and help create a new world. This is the way a leadership prophet worked. And so the fact that he was not arrested as an itinerant and he stuck to small villages rather than major cities. So what was his main teaching? Parables. Now these parables were within the Jewish prophetic tradition. Other Jewish prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and so forth used parables in order to teach. But Jesus had, he took it to a new level. And parables worked in a lot of different levels. One, you had to have, they took that controlling story of Israel and told that story. Only that story was often told in a way with a twist in it. So as you were listening to the parable, you would, one, hear the story of Israel. And then you would also find yourself in the story somehow. And then Jesus would, through the story, turn your world upside down. You know, so you come to the story of the hope of Israel and you kind of have your in your mind the way it all is going to be resolved. Jesus would come in, he'd tell the story again using a parable. And then in the midst of the parable, you're hooked into it, and then he flips you over. And that's the way the parables work. They're subversive in that way. N.T. Wright says, they told the familiar story of Israel with a twist, a surprise ending. They were tools to break open the prevailing worldview and replace it with one which was closely related but significantly adjusted at every point. The point of the parables very often was for you to make a judgment upon yourself. The simple truth of the parable forced you to judge yourself in order to move you into a particular action. And so the parables also were secretly explosive in their nature. Jesus, when he is teaching about parables, the parable of the sower, he would describe the act of telling parables, which is really interesting. We're going to get into the parable of the sower later in the class. But the whole idea of the parable of the sower is he's explaining why he uses parables. And so the question is, why do you use parables? Jesus uses a parable to explain why he's using parables. And so he says, what I do is like a sower planting seeds. And the seeds may fall on different kinds of soil. Some of them will, of course, grow up and bear fruit, but others will not. And he describes that the purpose of the parable is to plant the seeds. And you have to have, what does he say, ears to hear it. And he also uses parables to be subversive so those who don't have ears to hear it can't hear it and understand what he's saying. And so people that don't have the eyes to see it won't see it. You see what I'm saying? There's, in a sense, political realities behind the use of parables. But those who get it, who understand them, who have the eyes to see it and have the ears to hear it, suddenly have seeds planted in their life that will one day bear tremendous fruit for what? The kingdom of God. And they will, in a sense, explode as they bear not just one little tiny seed, but a great harvest. So the parables are secretly explosive. Now, a great example, and this is an example actually of a parable that is subversive in its nature, is the parable of the tenants. And it's in Matthew 21. I'd like you to turn there, Matthew 21, 33 to 46. Now there's a corresponding, this is a parable that is using the prophetic tradition. You can find resonances with this parable in Isaiah chapter 5, which I'm not going to take you to, but you might want to jot that verse down and take a look at it later. Isaiah 5, 1 to 7. But Matthew 21, 33 to 46. This is a great parable. Now Jesus is having his authority questioned by the temple leaders in the temple courts, by the chief priests and elders. You can see that in 21 verse 23. And they're asking him, by what authority are you doing these things? Remember, this is about kingdom and authority. Parables are an assertion of his authority. Who gave you this authority? So then he tells stories on them. And one of the stories that he uses is the parable of the tenants, verse 33 of chapter 21. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Now, at first, those who are listening to this are going, oh, this kind of sounds like Isaiah chapter 5. You know, we got the vineyard, we got the watchtower, we got the wall. Now, this story in Isaiah chapter 5 turns out well for the vineyard and so forth and the vineyard owners. So he rents the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. But the tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated him the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They'll respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Well, in the answer that Jesus gives, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. Oh, they give the answer. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. So here his prophetic parable is telling a story about them. And at first they get into it and they get hooked into it. You know, and they say, oh, this is a good story. And then the resolution of the story has the people who are the tenants of the vineyard being replaced and thrown out because they're evil and wicked. And then he points the finger at them and says, you the tenants. And they go, ooh, you got us. And they get mad. And what do they want to do? Literally fulfill the parable. They want to have him arrested and put him to death like the evil tenants did to the master's slaves and the son. But they won't do it because they're afraid and the people recognize that he's a prophet. So you get to see the power of the parable. In the ways that Jesus told them, they were subversive stories. They were retellings of the story of Israel in such a way that brought the story home and made people go, oh, wow, he's talking about me. And bam, you'd either get into it and fit the story, fit your life around the new story and the retelling of it, of the story of Israel, or you would find that it would be a stumbling block and you would fall, and it would hit you. So that one wasn't so secretive. That one, what he was trying to get across to the Jewish leaders, he wasn't trying to hide its meaning from them. He wanted them to get it. But the exception in that parable proves the rule. So he used parables, but the other thing that Jesus did with in his teachings was he uttered many oracles of judgment. It's very interesting that we have a debate going on right now over an evangelical leader named Rob Bell, who is in a sense denying the judgment of God. And the person who probably spoke more about the judgment of God than anyone else in the New Testament was Jesus. And I actually printed out for you a list. I have them here. I'll pass them out. I'll get one of you to pass them out. This is a list of the judgment oracles of Jesus, just for fun, you know, just for light reading. I thought we would take a look at the judgment oracles of Jesus. Is that enough? Now, people, again, in the Jesus seminar type people, the skeptics about the historic Jesus, they often will question whether Jesus, you know, they want Jesus to be nice. You know, they want gentle Jesus, meek and mild, that looks like the Hallmark cards, sort of a 1960 hippies Jesus that likes to love on people and carries around cute little lambs and so forth. That actually, you know, there's some places in the New Testament where you can find that nice Jesus. Certainly Jesus does do incredibly kind things for people, heals people, ministers to people who are outcasts, prostitutes, sinners. He's very gracious and very merciful. But he also says some pretty tough stuff. And the judgment oracles of Jesus, let's just go through some of these. I'll start at the top. Leave the dead to bury the dead, he tells one person. Don't put the new wine into old wineskins. In other words, ditch that institutional stuff. Israel is a lost sheep without a shepherd. Those who do not repent will soon reach a time when it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for them. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will welcome Gentiles into the kingdom, while the sons of the kingdom will be cast out. Israel must make friends quickly with her accuser, lest she be hauled off to prison. Israel is like salt, which has lost its savor and is now good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden underfoot. Whoever denies or is ashamed of the Son of Man, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed. It's better to sacrifice the precious parts of your body than to go wholeheartedly into Gehenna or hell. There is a narrow gate that leads to life, and there are few that find it, but the gate to destruction is broad and well traveled. Israel is at present like a field with wheat and weeds mixed together, but there will come a day of separation and judgment. Israel is like a fish in a dragnet. Good and bad are mixed together, and soon the net will be on shore and the bad fish will be thrown away. The master of the house will come and punish those servants who were not faithful. The first will be last, and the last will be first. Nineveh will condemn this generation because it repented at the preaching of Jonah, and a greater than Jonah is here. This generation will be like an exorcised man reoccupied by worse demons than before. Those to whom tragedies had occurred were not greater sinners than the rest. Unless Israel repents, all will likewise perish, mown down by Roman guards or crushed under falling buildings. Unless the tree bears fruit this year, it will be cut down. In the messianic banquet, those who insist on the best places will be humiliated. In the coming great wedding feast, those invited were not worthy. Jerusalem will end up like chickens without a mother hen, unprotected in the farmyard fire. The temple has been abandoned by Yahweh and faces its fate unprotected. Just as the flood swept Noah's contemporaries away, so will this generation be destroyed. Just as Lot's wife was overtaken by sudden judgment, so will this generation be. There will be foolish maidens unprepared when the bridegroom comes. There'll be foolish servants who hide their talent in the earth or bury their pound in a napkin. There'll be unwilling subjects who will pay the price when the rightful king comes to reign. There will be goats as well as sheep. Upon this generation will come all the righteous blood of bloodshed on earth, from Abel to Zechariah. It will all come on this generation. The temple will be destroyed and perhaps rebuilt. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe, even if one should rise from the dead. A lot of condemnation in the words of Jesus. And, you know, a separating out of different kinds of people. There will be those who are the believers and those who aren't. And those who are the good people and the bad people. And he prophesies judgment for those who don't repent. So Jesus was often referred to as an oracular prophet in this way. And there was a high probability that he said these things. He wasn't prophesying, in a sense, the end of the world, but really the end of Israel in its present state if they do not repent. Jesus' prophesying of judgment was of a great national, social, and cultural disaster. In theological terms, the judgment of the temple was the judgment of the ultimate judgment of Israel's God upon the nation of Israel. And when he prophesies against the temple of the Lord, he is prophesying judgment against the heart of Israel. The temple will be destroyed. He is being a political commentator about the political regime. And he is being a religious commentator about the religiosity and the false religion. When they have sayings that people recognize him as being an oracular woe prophet, when they say, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan?" Why would they say that? Because the Samaritans did not accept Jerusalem's temple. Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah prophesied against the temple of the Lord. And he said, "This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." Don't say that. God will destroy the temple of the Lord. Jesus was in the line of Jeremiah in this way. Being a oracular prophet of woe and judgment was a lonely and dangerous profession. All who were like that before received their fitting end. To which of the prophets did you not stone? Jerusalem, O Jerusalem. They stoned them all. They didn't want to hear it. They never did. And when Jesus came as a prophet preaching judgment and a call to repentance, guess what? They treated him like they did every other prophet that had come before, that was a true prophet of God. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills her prophets and stones those that are sent to her," Jesus says. Jesus is no different than a long line of prophetic tradition of true prophets. In fact, one could argue that he's the last in the prophetic line. Now, it wasn't just mighty in word, but he was also mighty in deed. And we're going to end with this. But the way that a lot of times the debate over the deeds that Jesus did, in other words, his works, his mighty works, are often referred to as miracles. And in the age before the Enlightenment, these miraculous works of Jesus were often used as proofs of his divinity. There was a philosophical movement called the Enlightenment, and people like David Hume denied the existence of Jesus' miracles based on empirical evidence. He was an empiricist. He said, unless you can show me by empirical proof that miraculous things happen, then I won't believe it. And so this became the way of discounting many of the, quote, miracle stories in the Bible. Jesus probably never performed any of these miracles, was the conclusion by a lot of critical scholars over these many last couple of centuries, and then they reject the pre-critical claim that because those miracle stories were proof that he was divine, since those miracle stories didn't happen, then he probably wasn't divine, becomes the logic. And it's a bit circular, but that's the way it's worked. It's interesting that some of the strongest claims for the divinity of Jesus in the New Testament come from the Apostle Paul, and he never argues from the miracles in order to make that claim. He doesn't appeal to Jesus' mighty works other than the resurrection. But it's also naive to suppose that first century Galilean villagers were just ready to believe in miracles because they were more superstitious or something back then, as if they didn't understand the way nature worked and the laws of nature. It's often said that Joseph was worried about Mary's unexpected pregnancy, not because he didn't know where babies come from, but because he did. Now, people in our day and age often come up with all kinds of reasons for the various miracles and, you know, psychosomatic kinds of things. You know, the demons were really just schizophrenia and so forth. And there's lots of those kinds of explanations that have happened. And also mythical explanations of the nature miracles. But here's the thing about it. Jesus' contemporaries, the people in his time, observed that he was doing either what they called, you know, these mighty acts or magic. And it was either magic if you thought it was bad, or it was miraculous if you thought it was good. You know, and what the difference was, whether you thought the person was a false prophet or a deceiver or a person that was good. And so in a lot of ways, you know, people like banditry to politics. It's either a terrorist or a freedom fighter, depending on which side you're on. It's magic or it's a miracle, depending on whose side you're on. Interesting, the word miracle is never used in the New Testament. And part of this is because we sort of have this worldview that everything works in a closed system. And God is outside the box, and every now and then he reaches his finger inside the box and does something that we call supernatural or miraculous. For a first century Jewish person, there was no outside the box kind of thinking. You know, God being outside of a closed universe that he comes in and tweaks every now and then. There was a continuum between the spiritual and the material. And it's actually, as physics has progressed in our day and age, this continuum is actually coming back into the way people think about things. People don't think of things in a purely materialistic way anymore. They think multidimensionally now in physics, and especially in the study of quantum physics. And so some of these older debates are, in a sense, going away of an intervening God like a deist, a deism God. The kind of language that they used in the New Testament are paradoxa, which would be things that one would not normally expect, dynamis, which we get our word dynamite from, or power, you know, work of power, work of dynamis, terata or semilla, signs, portents, you know, as they would see signs. And there's one place where you could translate the word miracle, thaumasia. The word is often translated marvels, and it only occurs once in Matthew 21, verse 15. So the term miracle was not a New Testament or a biblical term. It's a term that has crept in because of this debate in the Enlightenment time. And the way that our language of supernatural versus natural is all related to our present day discussions. It isn't part of the worldview of the first century Jew. No, they would think more in the sense of whether this is magic or a mighty work of God. It's either a mighty work of God or it's a work of Beelzebub. And you remember there were people that accused Jesus of being in league with the demons. And I didn't really ever get a sense of this until I went to Israel and I traveled and went around the nation of Israel and looked at the different historic sites. And when I was getting back on the plane, I actually went to Israel during the season of Advent, which is also the season of Hanukkah. And so as I was getting back on the plane, and at the airport there was this Orthodox Jewish guy, and he's about my age, you know, with his long hair and his hat and everything. And he comes out of a storefront and he says, "Have you said your Hanukkah prayers yet?" And I said, "Why, no, I haven't." And so he grabs hold of me and he pulls me in and he sticks me in front of this big table that's full of candles. And he sticks the book in it and it's got the Hebrew prayers in front of me. And he's like, "Okay, let's go." And I was like, I have to be honest with you here. I don't read Hebrew like that, and I'm not Jewish. I'm Christian. Well, then we had to have a discussion. And he was truly an evangelical Jew. He wanted to convert me to Judaism from Christianity, which I have never had that experience before. And one of the things he was arguing with me against my beliefs. And one of the big arguments that he made was that Jesus was a magician and doing miraculous work or magic works of the devil. You know, usually a Jewish people in the United States don't put Jesus in those kind of terms. You know, "Oh yeah, I believe he was a good teacher," but you know, that's what they'll say. And they're just being nice. But you have to understand that the people who rejected Jesus in that day, there was no you know, just a good teacher kind of thing. It was either he was a good prophet or he was a bad prophet. Those were the two categories that you would put somebody like him in. He either was a spokesperson for Yahweh or he was in league with Beelzebub and doing the works of the devil. And that goes not only for what he said, it was either true or false, but it also goes for the miraculous things that he was doing. He was either doing the works of God or he was doing the works of the devil. But either way, people believed in that day and age that he was doing, you know, these mighty things. And there was no other explanation for it. That the prevailing view on the street among everybody and the historic record is that Jesus was doing these unusual works of healing people, casting out demons, and these strange works of nature. And there was a bit of interest in all of those works of power. And that was part of the attraction to Jesus, as they wanted to come and see this guy that was doing these wondrous things. And so so the question was he either leading the people astray with evil works or inaugurating the long-awaited hope of Israel? And I want to give you another example of a work of the Lord that's a very interesting one. It's the one of Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. And we're going to end with this. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot. But he tore the chains and apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside, and the demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man, and they told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. So here Jesus uses these mighty acts in order to convey a retelling of the story of Israel. They think that the legions that are the problem are the legions of Roman soldiers. But Jesus knows, and this is part of what he's trying to get across to the Jewish people of that time in his retelling of Israel's story, is that the real enemy is the evil behind the evil, the spiritual forces of evil that are residing in the demonic realm. This is the enemy that we must drive out of Israel, the demonic. And they need to go into the pigs, and the pigs need to go into the sea. And Jesus is driving out the enemies of Israel in what he's doing here. And it's a powerful act that actually serves the purpose of retelling Israel's story in a powerful way, in a way that only doing something like this can make the point. He does a lot of different other kinds of signs like that reenact the Exodus, such as calming the sea, multiplying the bread. He also has signs of judgment, such as cursing the fig tree, which becomes interpretive of judging the temple. So Jesus, in his mighty works, is also the praxis of a prophet. He is doing the works of a prophetic ministry. So here's the question that we're going to be focusing on through this class is, was he more than a prophet, though? Certainly, we can say that about him. He was a prophet. He was a great prophet who had incredible things to say and do. But was he more than a prophet? And indeed, this is what the people that were interacting with Jesus in his day and age had to wrestle with. Who is this man? Who is this one that speaks with such authority and also does these mighty deeds of power and authority and proclaims that the kingdom of God is at hand?
The other prophets didn't do miracles.
I don't remember anything talking about. Some did. I think some did.